Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from Book of Matthew, from verse 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to a public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And this is the word of God.
What do you want to be when you grow up? That's the kind of question that adults love asking children, because if they can get past a, "I don't know," then they begin to uncover the child's hopes and dreams, and they start to get a glimpse of their imaginations, their aspirations. My mom tells me that when I was little and grown-ups would ask me that question, I would answer with a straight face, "I want to be a father." Later on, I would answer, "I want to be able to dunk a basketball." 1 out of 2 ain't bad. Some kids would answer with dreams of fame and fortune. "I want to be a basketball player. I want to be a musician. I want to be a YouTuber with more subscribers than T-Series." For other kids, the question would tap into their sense of adventure. "I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a cowboy." Still others might show the influence of their parents, and they would name respectable professions like doctors, lawyers, or certified public accountants. I wonder if Mary and Joseph ever pondered that question of what they wanted to be when they grow up. I know a part of it is kind of anachronistic, because in their day and age, men almost always took the profession of their fathers while women cared for their family at home. So Joseph most likely knew that from a young age he would be a carpenter because his own daddy was a carpenter. Mary knew that she would eventually be a homemaker because that was expected of a young lady living in Palestine. But surely, Mary and Joseph must have had hopes and dreams of what life would look like as they entered into adulthood. Surely there were preferences when it came to their future, things that included great joy and peace, a wholesome family centered on the worship of God. Surely they were making plans as they thought about their future lives together. I'm fairly confident that none of those dreams, none of those hopes, none of those plans, though, included giving birth and raising the Son of God. What we find that is as soon as God broke through to Mary and Joseph, all of those hopes, dreams, plans went right out the window. What we recognize is that the breaking in of God's kingdom into humanity was also the breaking in the specific lives of Mary, Joseph, and even Jesus himself, the Son of God. What we come to find is that as God interrupts their lives, it comes as no small interruption. But instead, it comes as a complete disruption of every single part of their lives. Because from that point on, their lives are completely changed, and nothing is ever the same again. And yet, one by one, they welcome God's interruption because they saw beyond the interruption to something greater. Today we're going to look at the lives of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus as case studies of how they welcome God's interruption and at what cost. And as we shine a light on each of them, what we're going to see is that it reflects also on our own lives, of what it might look like for us, ourselves, to welcome God's interruption. First, a case study on the life of Mary. The Gospel of Matthew is sparse when it comes to the details about Mary because Matthew looks from mostly the point of view of Joseph. But the Gospel of Luke goes into much greater detail about Mary. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the Luke passage, but you can see it on the projection itself. From verse 26, we know that Mary is from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, what is special about Nazareth? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's like telling people you're from Pawnee, Indiana. What's special about Pawnee? It's number four in obesity in America. It's like the creators of The Office, the sitcom, choosing Scranton, Pennsylvania, as the home of Dunder Mifflin Paper because they wanted to show there was nothing special going on there. So to reiterate, the most significant thing about Nazareth is just how insignificant a place it was before Jesus arrived. And the point is that Mary comes from a place of insignificance, a place that caused no postcode envy. But things were looking up for Mary because she was pledged to be married to a guy named Joseph. In Jewish custom, in their time, marriage was a two-step process. First, there was a year-long period of betrothal in which a couple commits themselves to one another. It's a bit like what we have now when it comes to the engagement period, except that betrothal is more serious because it's legally binding. It requires a certificate of divorce if you were to nullify that betrothal. Now, a woman is legally allowed to be betrothed at the age of 12, so she could marry, theoretically, at the age of 13. Which, as a side note, is really, really young. As a parent with kids right around that age, I don't really even trust my kids to cross the street. So when I think about that, I'm like, wow. Most scholars generally make that educated guess that Mary was probably about 15, 16 years old, since that was pretty much the typical marriage age at that time. And it's during this period of betrothal that the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and he gives her the great news that we have all grown accustomed with. And I quote, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." It is here we have the Annunciation, the glorious announcement of the coming of the Savior, Jesus. There's just one problem. Mary minces no words and identifies that issue with the words of Luke 1:34. "But I'm a virgin." Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, writes about a young unmarried lawyer named Cynthia revealing to the church a past sin that everyone already knew about. Everyone had already seen her hyperactive son running up and down the aisles every Sunday. Cynthia had taken that lonely road of raising a child out of wedlock and caring for him by herself after his father decided to skip town. Cynthia's sin was no worse than many others, and yet, as she told it, it had such conspicuous consequences. She could not hide the result of that single act of passion, sticking out as it did from her abdomen for months until a child emerged to change every hour of every day of the rest of her life. It's no wonder the Jewish teenager Mary felt greatly troubled. She faced the same prospects even without that act of passion. We live in a society, thankfully, that has gotten better in terms of compassion for single moms, so that no matter the circumstances that led up to the pregnancy, increasingly there's now greater support for moms who find themselves in this predicament. But for a devout Jewish community, a Jewish teen to be pregnant out of wedlock would mean she would be seen as an adulteress according to their laws, and she would find herself ostracized by that very community which had raised her. Mary knew that God's interruption on her life meant that she would be subject to stares and glares. And all around her, there would be murmurings and mutterings for years to come. To those who refused to believe in a miracle of God, she would be an object of ridicule and a cautionary tale. And that's what makes her response so remarkable. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Mary welcomed God's interruption. Her response showed her character. She knew that right away that the inbreaking of the kingdom of God was going to mean some very tough days ahead for her. And yet Mary welcomed it because she believed that God was good. She believed that God would accomplish what he set out to do. No matter how hard life would get, she knew that God was with her. New Testament scholar Darrell Bach says this, Mary reflects the person whom God unexpectedly chooses to use. She brings no outstanding credentials to the task and lives on the edge of the nation. She brings nothing on her resume other than her availability and willingness to serve. But those characteristics are the most basic ones anyone can offer God. Simply put, Mary welcomed God's interruption. But what about Joseph? Frederick Bruner, my favorite commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, calls Joseph quiet Joseph. Because if you notice, throughout the entire New Testament, Joseph never says a word. Yet, his actions speak louder than words. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he was planning to divorce her quietly. Sometimes modern people like to discount the virgin birth by saying something like, the people in the Bible weren't learned. They didn't have science, so they would believe in myths like a virgin birth. But look at the way that Joseph responded. It sure looks like he understood how human reproduction worked. At the very least, Joseph knew that one does not simply spontaneously become pregnant. Being a righteous man, he was willing to divorce her quietly rather than press charges. He was willing to not subject Mary to public humiliation. But make no mistake, Joseph thought that Mary had been unfaithful. He thought that she cheated on him. He thought that she had betrayed him. All this changes when the angel comes and tells him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now consider for a moment what marrying Mary would mean for Joseph. All of his life, he has honored the Lord. All of his life, he sought to live an upright life. Now, in bringing Mary home, Joseph would be seen as an adulterer for the rest of his days. It's one thing to be punished for doing something wrong. It's quite another to be punished for something you didn't do. Nowadays, right around Christmas time, we get kids to behave with rewards like Elf on a Shelf. But back in my day, we didn't have Elf on a Shelf. We had Belt on a Shelf. Now, for the record, I'm not advocating corporal punishment. I'm simply now relating my personal experience. My parents would discipline us when we did something that we knew we weren't supposed to do. And my middle sister got it the least because she was smart. As soon as my parents got ready to discipline her, she would get on her knees. She would hold her ears and she would cry out in Chinese, "我记错啦," which literally means, I've learned my lesson. I was wrong. And she would get barely a scratch. But I got it the worst. If I was wrong, I took it. But in those few times, when my parents blamed me for something I didn't do, I would yell out, 我不認錯,我死都不認錯,你打死我都不認錯, which translated means, I am not admitting anything, I didn't do anything wrong, I will die before I admit I was wrong. It's kind of dramatic as a kid. It's almost like a Chinese Braveheart. Why though? Why? Because there are few things that feel worse than to be wrongfully accused. For Joseph, to welcome God's interruption meant that he was willingly embracing a life where his reputation would be wrongfully dragged through the mud. To welcome Jesus meant that he would no longer be seen as a righteous man. He would live as a second-class citizen for the rest of his days. This inbreaking of God's kingdom meant a considerable disruption as God broke through in Joseph's life. How would he respond? Verses 24 and 25 says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife." Quiet Joseph courageously welcomes God's interruption. Now, a spotlight turns out to the main character of the story, Jesus, the Son of God. What immediately becomes evident is that Jesus Christ himself is not exempt from the disruption of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. As infinite God of the universe, he comes. And his coming means that he humbles himself, that he's going to take on the limitations of finite man to be clothed in a mortal body. Think about that for just a second. The limitless, boundless God chooses to limit himself by becoming a finite human being. And not even a full-grown human, but a baby who is dependent on his parents in every way. Have you ever thought about how when the sovereign God of the universe sent his son to dwell among us, Jesus didn't come to a palace or a mansion, not even a hotel or an inn, and not even a bed, but a manger, a feeding trough for animals? I don't want to sound sacrilegious, but even as a finite human being, I feel like I could scrounge up an Airbnb for the Lord during the busy holidays. But the sovereign Lord of the universe, the omnipotent God, did not choose to do that. Why? The answer? Because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to earth for a vacation. He didn't come to earth to sightsee. Jesus came to bear our sins, to die on the cross on our behalf. The coming of Jesus and the inbreaking of God's kingdom meant that Jesus willingly welcomed God's interruption for the sake of humanity. He came to do God's will, no matter what the cost. Now, what about us? Welcoming Jesus into our lives is also to welcome God's interruptions. As we've seen from Joseph, Mary, Jesus, it's no different for us. When the kingdom of God breaks in, it comes with extreme disruptions. When the kingdom of God breaks in, nothing is ever the same again. When God breaks in, it never leaves us unchanged, but the understanding is that the interruptions now is a small inconvenience compared to the great work that God is doing. What we need to do is we need to reacquaint ourselves with the disruptiveness of God's kingdom rather than domesticating it. Sometimes we might be tempted to domesticate God's kingdom. We might be tempted to compartmentalize our faith so that everything would sort of fit into neat little boxes of life. But this brand of religion takes everything that's nice and orderly, it keeps it manageable. It's the kind of religion that defines faithfulness by our attendance in church on Sunday. It's by how we vote. It defines it by those categories, but it never veers into the uncomfortable. But here's the problem. Christianity is not in the same category as comfortable. Embracing Christ means also embracing God's interruptions. It also means welcoming disruptions on your own life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks to this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He makes this contrast between cheap grace and costly grace. He says, chief grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Chief grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, however, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, man will gladly go and sell all he has. And Bonhoeffer continues on, and he says this, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs the Son, it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what it has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace welcomes God's interruptions. Maybe to welcome God's interruption is to have the courage to acknowledge that you're a Christian, that your faith is in Christ alone. This simple act has become increasingly difficult in our society. This week, I came across this post in which the basketball player Steph Curry doubted humans landing on the moon. I thought that was an odd take, so I started looking in the comments section of that post to see if I could gain some more insights. Big mistake. One of the top comments was, he and his wife are evangelical Christians, which is generally synonymous with being non-believers of science. And I'm like, come on. So I scrolled down in hopes of finding someone who would offer a cogent defense of Christianity. But comment after comment was, Christians are stupid. I have this Christian aunt who doesn't believe in dinosaurs, and so on and so forth. I kept scrolling and scrolling until finally I came across this semi-neutral comment that said, it's one of the most prolific and common conspiracy theories out there, talking about the moon landing, and isn't really tied to religion from what I've seen. And I was like, oh, thank you. That's as close as a defense of Christianity as I'm going to get. I shall upvote you. My point is that we live in a culture of preconceived notions of what Christians are like, and it takes courage to acknowledge your faith in Christ, because your proclamation of faith is going to carry along with it quite a bit of unfair judgment. And yet this is not any different from what believers in the early church had to deal with. One of my favorite quotes comes from the epistle to Diognetus about how Christians were slandered and constantly misunderstood, but yet followed God and lived out such a beautiful orthodoxy. It's a long quote, but bear with me. While they lived in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast and followed the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. Here, this is a quick note where it was common in that day for people to have children that had deformities or disabilities, and when they saw that, very often they would just leave their kids out to die and not care for them. But not so with Christians. Not only did they not do that, but they even took those children in and welcomed them into their homes. They share their food, but not their wives. Again, here is a note that where promiscuity and sexual immorality was rampant in the culture, Christians, rather, honored their vows, and they lived faithfully in monogamous relationships. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. These people were accused and slandered simply because they identified with Christ, but they lived such beautiful lives that there was nothing bad that could be said. They welcomed Christ, and in so doing, they welcomed Christ's interruptions. Maybe for you, as you think about your life, you had a certain plan along the way of what it looked like life was going to be when you grew up. But as you embraced Christ, you started to see that this was a long and winding road. But much like Joseph, much like Mary, much like Jesus, for us, welcoming Christ also means welcoming God's interruptions. Maybe for you, that means having a friend come over on short notice so you can talk with them, even when it doesn't fit your schedule. Maybe for you, it means saying yes. And finally, taking some action steps in serving in an area where you sense God nudging you towards. Maybe for you, it's making a clean break with an area of your life that doesn't please God. Welcoming Christ transforms what we live for, how we spend our time, how we love our spouse, how we love those around us. The birth of Christ threatens the values of comfort and family and names it as secondary. The first Christmas reminds us that embracing Christ means embracing the will of God, which always comes with a share of interruptions. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this Advent season, we welcome you, and we welcome all the interruptions that come our way. We ask that we would be in tune with the workings of your Spirit so that as those divine interruptions come, they come not as a nuisance, but as opportunities of grace in which we can experience you, in which we can live the Christ life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to First Baptist Church. If you're visiting for the first time, if you could please raise your